When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from the God who is our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Since about Christmas time, just before, we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, the story of the birth, the stories of Jesus' teaching and healings and the various ministries he did, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And last week, while Pastor Art was here, the story of the walk to Emmaus and the revealing of the risen Christ in the breaking of the bread. Well, now the narrative lectionary turns and we leave Luke's gospel as the focus. We begin to spend some time looking at the book of Acts, some of Paul's letters, and we finish up the New Testament as we move towards the Pentecost festival. And we do so today by turning first to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's gospel. Scholars are universally convinced that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. And when books were written, they weren't books at the time, they were scrolls. There was a certain amount that people could handle, a certain amount that was practical. Now, these were large rolls of very thin scraped leather, and then they were written on, and then they were rolled up. And to read them, you would take one and you would roll it, while the other one unrolled, and you would have a section that you could read, and you would move. At a certain point, they got to be just too big. They were unwieldy. They're like big rolls of wallpaper that you were trying to move. And in order for that to practically be viewed and understood, you had to decide how much you could write about in a single volume. Matthew, Luke, and John are all roughly the same number of words because that's about how much you could put on a scroll. You get much longer than that, you need a second volume. You get much shorter than that, the scroll starts to get a little lighter and easier to handle. But Matthew especially maxed out. So Luke, when he's finished with this gospel, isn't really finished with his story. He's only put together in a sort of segment as much as he could put together in one scroll. In volume 2, the book of Acts is written, and even refers back and says, in my first volume, Theophilus, lover of God, here's what I did, here's what we wrote about, and here's now where we take off. And in the gospel of Luke, everything is about the life of Christ and his disciples as followers. And it becomes this birth and life, death and resurrection story. And we move now into the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, which is officially the Acts of the Apostles, is really also this sense that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Christ is now moving. Many people think that the Spirit is as much the focus, as, or maybe more so than the apostles themselves. Some people say the book has been mistitled. It should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Every place you look in this book, if you read the book of Acts, and I'd encourage you to sit down and perhaps read through it. You can read the book of Acts in maybe an hour, hour and a half at the most, even if you're not a fast reader. But to read through it, and you'll hear again and again, and the Spirit did, and the Spirit sent, and the Spirit drove, and the Spirit moved, and the Spirit called. And this constant sense that wherever the apostles go, wherever the church is moving, God is already there driving the action. And the book of Acts is a great reminder that wherever the church is, God is already ahead of us, that we're always trying to catch up, that no matter how much we think we've changed or how much we're on the move or how cutting edge we think a church or a decision or an action might be, the reality is God is always ahead of us, always drawing us forward into God's future. And the work of the Spirit is to inspire, draw, call, press, push, all these things that the church might try to keep up with what it is that God is doing in the world. The book of Acts is that kind of revelation that God is always on the loose, always on the move, and it's our job as best we can to keep our eyes on what God is doing and to try and keep up. Now, in this story that Rebecca just read, what we find is that there's a dilemma. In the early church, the church grew very rapid, at least proportionally. The first church was really about Zion Lutheran Church, both services combined. It was 120 people in the upper room praying. And they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. And on Pentecost, when the Spirit came and drove them out into the streets, it went from about 120 people to 3,000 people were brought into the church that day. Could you imagine? We're having a new members class this week, and we're inviting people in. And if we brought people into the church at 5 to 10 people at a time, it's a nice steady pace. We can know people, keep up with people, they can know us, we can learn what people's gifts are, what their talents are, what brought them here, what Zion's about. There's a sense that relationships can be built, it feels kind of okay. Could you imagine having to orient 3,000 people and figure out what to do with them and how to make sense of this? It could go from 100 folks to 3,100 folks, and that's what the early church had to do. Well, the apostles immediately split people up into house churches, and people began to meet in homes and then gather in the temple. And more people continued to see this and join, and so the church continued to grow, and the church continued to change. By the time we get to the lesson that Rebecca just read us in chapter 6, the church is stretched. It's brought in not only Jewish background people, but now Greek, Gentile background people. And not everybody's in the same economic status. Not everybody's got the same background and experiences. It's more and more diverse. It's more and more stretched. There are more and more needs. And it begins to break. The apostles begin to overlook things as they're doing the work and trying to keep up. Certain things aren't happening. And the real crux of the problem today is that the widows, the Greek widows, the Gentile widows, the outsider widows, remember this was a Jewish movement at first, the outsider widows are getting ignored in the distribution of food. It's almost always marginalized people who are maybe marginalized twice, a widow who's a Gentile rather than a well-to-do person who's a Jew. It's this kind of sense, it's almost always marginalized people who reveal the cracks in the veneer, isn't it? Because they're so easy to overlook, it's so easy to miss, and it's so far out from the center and the core of the things that when these things happen, it's almost always people on the margins that hurt first. Well, in this case, the people on the margins were Gentile widows. And it began to be noticed and it began to grumble. And when the grumbling comes and the kind of murmuring begins to happen, the church has to decide what to do with it. There's a sense that it's a pain in the neck to hear people grumble. The apostles are probably irritated. There's also a sense that this is an injustice and it's not right and somebody had to do something about it. And we actually don't know if the apostles and Peter in particular did this because they were irritated and wanted to eliminate the problem or because their hearts were touched and they wanted to do justice. We just know that whatever it was time to make a change. So they set apart a group of people, the first deacons, the first diaconal people. And these diaconal people were new ministry for a new kind of situation. As the needs grew, as the church was interacting more and more with the world around us, this need for a group of people who would lead the church in serving, caring, justice work began to be more and more prevalent. It wasn't that the apostles would preach and not serve, or that this group would somehow serve and not preach, but that there was this emphasis, it's a division of labor. And in doing so, one of the things they did that was very smart is they started to call people who weren't Jewish into leadership. Stephen was a Gentile. He was from the outsiders. And they began to raise up people who were not from the core Jewish background of the earliest church, but were outside the core and began to diversify and very intentionally build leadership for a new church, for a more diverse church, for the world in which they lived. It was the first sense that the church was thinking proactively, not just about, hey, we need somebody to do this, but let's be really strategic about raising up people and putting people in places so that our church leadership represents the vision we have for the church of the future. And it's why we today still think about young and old, male, female, ethnic diversity when we're doing leadership. It's why it's so important that our leadership not reflect who we are, but also who we are called to become. The calling of Stephen and the first deacons was this kind of intentional movement from the core leaders, the given, to this proactive sense that the church needed to think about and strategize more diverse leadership for the world it was going to be in. Now, Marlene is a diaconal minister, a deacon now, and her order of ministry is ordered under the order of Stephen. Marlene likes to remind me that deacons don't preach much. And I like to remind Marlene that the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament is Stephen's. A deacon. Because Preachers are not immune to service. Oh, I just teach. I don't have to do that. And servants are not immune to speaking. I don't have to do that. But this is a division and a way of thinking about ordering our work together, not in an exclusive way that says, oh, you can't touch that, but in an inclusive way that strengthens and broadens the leadership of the church. Because all of us are called to teach and speak and serve, and all of us are called to emphasize this in various ways in our lives. Now, in the story that we have, in Stephen's story, we see Stephen called to serve, very passionate, very driven, very full of the Spirit. Not a guy who could serve without telling people why he served. Not a guy who could care for somebody without telling somebody why he cared. In the sense that he cared and served because God and Christ had come to him was this kind of bubbling, percolating reality that he did what he did and he said what he said, and he was this driven person who would not stop proclaiming or living or embodying the gospel. Now, it got him in a lot of trouble, and at a certain point, it put his life in jeopardy. In this particular picture, if you look at this painting, the picture here has Stephen on the ground, and you can see the hand of God and kind of the rays coming down upon him. And Stephen has this kind of mystical vision of heaven cracking open, and he sees at the right hand of the Father, Jesus standing there. Normally we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, but see, Stephen sees him standing there, almost as if Jesus is alert and attentive and watching closely at what's happening. And as Stephen has this vision and declares what he's doing, he's there in this crowd around him, and you see represented by the two men with the stones in their hand, are there ready to stone him. Stoning was a brutal way of killing people. You just threw rocks at them until they were dead. You just kept pummeling and pummeling and pummeling till it was over. It was a brutal way of killing people. And on the left, you'll see this guy supervising. The text tells us that that's Saul. You may know him as Paul. That on the side, supervising, watching as the stoning happens, is this guy named Saul. Now Saul and Stephen were in some ways very similar characters. Very driven, very powerful, very passionate people. And in some ways very different. Because Stephen had encountered and was committed to Christ, and Saul thought Judaism and Christianity were enemies, and that Christ was the enemy of faithfulness. And so while Stephen's passion was serving Jesus, Saul's passion was destroying Christians. And this picture is so interesting because in chapter 7, Saul supervises the death of Stephen. In chapter 9, when Jesus comes to Saul, and Saul is converted and becomes a passionate missionary for Christ. The same passion, the same drive that we saw in Stephen is now in Paul, and it's now not used to oppress and destroy Christians, but to spread Christianity. And what we see in this story, the inkling, and why Luke tells us about Saul here, is to remind us that when the Spirit is at work in your life, no amount of transformation is unimaginable. I'm going to say that again. When the Spirit is at work in your life, no amount of transformation is unimaginable. In a sense that there's a sense that no matter what you think is possible, what God is thinking and dreaming is possible is far bigger. And you might never, ever imagine it yourself. No amount of transformation is beyond the imagination of God. When God's Spirit is at work in your life. Now, having said that, Luke casts this death in a way that is really intentional. If you read or listened when Rebecca was reading about Stephen's words and about God's forgiveness being on these people, and then you listen to the gospel lesson that I read in this sense, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. One of the things that Luke does very intentionally as he tells this story is he wants you to think of the death of Stephen and say, wow, I've seen something like that before. And it brings back the death of Jesus. It's kind of deja vu, all over again experience. And there's a sense that Luke's gospel and the book of Acts ministry is telling us that when you follow Jesus, it's not enough to be loyal to Jesus. It's not enough to be devoted to Jesus. That when you fully are taken up by the Spirit, your life will look like Jesus. When people see you, they will see Christ. When people hear you, they will hear Christ. When people encounter you, they will meet Christ. And Luke senses that the Christian mission, the Christian role, is to embody the very reality of the crucified and risen Christ in our lives. This is an incredible calling, to not simply think that Jesus was a wonderful thing and a great idea to ascribe to, but to understand that the crucified and risen Christ, brought present by the power of the Holy Spirit, is a present reality in our lives, that Christ takes up residence in us, dwells in us, takes us on, that Christ has no hands, no feet, no body but ours, and that as Christ lives in and through us, that we embody and become the very body of Christ for the world. May you this day be so taken up by the presence of Christ in your life. May you be so inspired by the presence and the movement of the Holy Spirit moving and guiding, not just in your life, but ahead of you, calling you, drawing you into God's future. That when people see you, they see Jesus. When they hear you, they hear Jesus. And when they encounter you, they meet the crucified and risen Christ. Amen.